Turn now to Romans chapter 12 tonight. All right, you remember the way the last part of Romans chapter 12 works. First of all, the theme that comes through verses 9 through 21 is Christian conduct toward all men. The theme is Christian conduct toward all. And I underscore the word all because we mean that in the fullest sense of the word. It begins in chapter 12, verse 9, and goes through verse 21. And underneath the word all, we can put the scope, because when you come to verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy, and then verse 10, be devoted to one another. So you go all the way from fellow Christians, devoted to one another. You go all the way from fellow believers, clear through to the end verse, verse 20, if your enemy. And so the relationship is definitely as broad-stroked as it can possibly be, because it looks at all men, all the way from fellow believers, all the way to enemies. That then divides the theme into two basic parts, and the first part is 9 through 13. Men and women, conduct toward those in the family. That is, the family of God. Fellow Christians, 9 through 13. Now, this division's a little rough, but it's pretty much true to the case. Beginning with verse 14, the shift is to those without the family. That is, the non-Christian, verses 14 through 21. And that certainly picks up with verse 13, bless those who persecute you. So we're now looking to those who are family, in 9 through 13, and we now move to those who are not family, but to those who are without and those who persecute, and notice it ends up with those down in verse 21 who are enemies. That's a pretty good division. It falls apart a little bit when you pass verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. That's obviously toward those who are not believers. Rejoice with those who rejoice. That would have to include believers too, would it not? And weep with those who weep would be believers and unbelievers alike. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind. Associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. So you have a little bridge there whereby it's talking about family relationships very clearly. Then he goes over to those without the family, the persecutors. And then, certainly with verse 17, on to the end, it is very clearly a matter of how to respond to those outside the family of God. The last verses of Romans 12 do rest on three assumptions. And they're important. The first one is in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Carried over to verse 17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. And so both of these are several things deal with the believer's attitude, or what the believer might expect. And let's put it negatively. The believer should not expect three things. And we'll begin each one in the same way. Things that a believer should not expect. Number one, we should not expect that life is fair. That's grammatically poor. That we should not expect that life should be fair. I'll put is fair. Because it's very clear in verse 17, you have been sinned against. And the persecution found in verse 14 is not deserved. It's wrongly directed toward Christians. Life is not fair. Is important recognition all the way through. Keep your finger here and look at a parallel passage. 1 Peter 2:20. 1 Peter 2:20. And it's good to learn from the Bible that life is not fair. However, if we don't learn it from the Bible, some of you will agree because you've been around long enough to say this. If you don't learn it from the Bible, where will you learn it from? You learn it from life itself. But if you're not quite there, let's be sure we have this fixed in our mentality. 1 Peter 2, verse 20. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, what's that saying? It is very possible that you can pursue a life that is in harmony with the will of God. You do what is right and you get kicked in the shins for it. The believer should not expect that life be fair. Number two. The believer should not expect that the world will be tolerant toward us. Believers should not expect that the world be tolerant. And when you've got that down, if you go to John 15, it becomes very clear why we should not expect the world to be tolerant with us. John 15, Jesus very clearly made this obvious. Chapter 15, and you can almost find it anywhere in the chapter, but verse 18, if the world hates you, and that's obviously the ultimate in intolerance toward you, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. That ought to be realistic. We cannot expect fairness. We cannot expect tolerance. Now, it's fortunate that by and large today, Christian viewpoint is at least tolerated. But keep in mind, that is rare. If you read through church history, Christian truth has not been typically tolerated. Paul died for it, the apostles died for it, and it's not tolerated basically by this world. And if we see it tolerated today, just say, thank God for the breather, and let's be prepared for normal times return, and we don't have it anymore. The third expectation, a believer should not expect that everyone will be his friend. And that realism comes on down at verse 20 when he speaks of the believer's enemies. So, level of expectation. Life will not be fair. We may do what is right, and if we do what is right and expect therefore to be rewarded, we have false expectations. If we think that we can assert Christian viewpoint in this world and be applauded by it, if that happens, it's rare, but this is nothing we have a right to expect. And certainly, by this passage in Romans chapter 12, and let's go back to it, it's very clear that all men are not going to be our friends. Now, let's take the text apart. Notice the subject that comes into these verses, especially with verse 14 and verse 17, is Christian reactions to wrongdoing. So the theme is Christian reactions when wronged. Christian reactions when wronged. Remember, we need to distinguish between two things. What is the difference between an action and a reaction? What is the difference between a reaction and an action? First of all, basically, action can be planned. You can plan ahead what you're going to do. And since it can be planned, therefore, it can be hypocritical. An action can be planned and therefore is capable of being hypocritical. Can you do this? I literally despise him, but I'll act civil. And you can do that. I despise him, but when I see him, I will make myself say, I'm glad to see you. Even though on the inside, we despise that person. Actions can be planned. and actions. Is it possible to do an action that denies what you think on the inside? Why did I ask that dumb question? Of course it is. So they can be planned. Now, so can reactions, but not nearly as much. So let's distinguish. A reaction is not easily planned. And the reason is this. Most reactions are spontaneous. You don't slam your thumb in the car door and say, now let me think a minute of how I'm going to react to this. If someone walks up to you tonight and spits on you, you don't say, hang on a minute, give me a moment to reflect. Reactions are pretty spontaneous. And that's the interesting thing about reactions. Reactions tell much more about a person than his actions. And the reason there, and we ought to attach this, is reactions always show what is in the forefront of our minds. They show what is in the forefront of our mentality. And we want to do some work tonight in this section about Christian reactions. When wrong, what ought we to do? Do we respond as we feel? Or do we respond as instructed by the Word of God? Is the Word of God clear? When this happens, here's what you ought to do. And there are lots of questions we're going to want to answer in regard to reactions, because it's, you say we should always react in a Christian way. That's true. But you have some problems along that way. What about the concept of vengeance is mine, I will repay? You say, well, you take your hands off and let God take care of it. Would you defend your life from attack? Is that a Christian reaction? If someone starts a fight with you, you just say, here, I'll put my hands in my pockets, do me. Is that a Christian reaction? What about warfare? What about reactions in these areas? And we'll try to come down and make several observations. And I'm not going to tell you how many we're going to make, because you'll get tired and quit. But nonetheless, it's an important thing. And this is the theme that is found in this particular section that is very, very, very important. So let's go then, first of all, what reaction does the Word of God say we ought to have toward persecutors? So coming down to 12:14. And whenever you come to a passage, there's always what we often call the crux of the interpretation. And the crux simply means, what is the heart of this verse? What, if we miss this, we'll miss everything. What would you say is the very heart and the very crux of what we've got to answer about verse 14 when it says, bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not? What's the crux there? I would say the crux is this. What does it mean to bless? What's that mean? What does it mean to bless? It's clear that's what we're supposed to do. But it may not be so clear. What does that mean? How do we bless a persecutor? And obviously, on the other side of the coin, you have in verse 14, what does it mean to curse? What does it mean to bless a persecutor? What does it mean to curse a persecutor? And we will not have studied the verse adequately until we can answer, what does it mean to curse? What does it mean to bless? You say, well, are we going to try to guess out some answers? No, we have answers. And an exegesis of the Scripture will show what to bless means and what to curse means, and that will be evident. So let's take the first one. What about bless? What does it mean to bless? No, let's go persecute first. What does it mean to persecute? In the first place, the word persecute is a very simple word. It's dioko. D-I-O-K-O, dioko. And dioko is a very neutral word. It's a bland word. Persecute has bad connotation, doesn't it? Dioko very simply means to pursue. for example, the word is used of a man who goes hunting. And when he goes out hunting, he's pursuing game. And there's nothing moral nor immoral about that. The word simply means to pursue. Now, the range of the word persecute or translated persecute in the New Testament, in pursuit, goes all the way from verbal abuse, because we can see in that word by its usage, persecution, which is nothing more than verbal abuse. It's also was used of an action of social ostracism. Because you are a Christian, we will not trade with you. We will not hire you. And then it went all the way to death. So persecute is to pursue, and in this context, pursue in opposition. Pursue you to the extent that I will abuse you verbally. Pursue you to a further extent that you're ostracized socially. Or pursue you all the way to I will kill you. Now notice a couple of other things that are there. In verse 14, doesn't it assume that Christians get persecuted? He does not say, bless those if you are persecuted. It says, bless those who persecute you. And it's also true that persecute is a present tense. So persecution is assumed to be a reality of the Christian life. It is assumed a reality. It's not theory. He simply looks at them and says, now when this happens, and when you are continually hounded all the way from verbal abuse to death, when that happens, what are you supposed to do? And that will be the next idea. So notice it's assumed a reality. And let's just put, if it is not part of ours, then the force of this verse is get ready. If not, then prepare. So that's the persecutor. Now, what does it mean when it says we are to bless these people? What does it mean to bless? First of all, the word is U-E-U-L-O-G-E-O. Put a slash down there because it is a compound word. And U means good or well. And legeo means to say or to speak. So the net result of the word bless is to speak well. Now that can go two other steps further. To speak well of someone, or to speak something good to someone. So we have options. Our first option is to speak well of someone. To speak well of another. That would be like we have in English, that this word brought over, a eulogy. And a eulogy is a speech in honor of, and it's speaking well of another. And that's this word right here. Now, does that make sense? Someone, because you're a believer, they break in your house, steal your goods, and say, I did this because you're a Christian. And we are supposed to say, my, he's a wonderful person. I couldn't speak more highly of him. Well, it can also mean not to speak well of another. It can also mean to speak good to another. Now, they're greatly different. To speak well of another would just be speaking of a persecutor and say, you're a wonderful, marvelous person, a great personality, we like you. To speak good to another would be to say, you are a no good, lousy, persecuting God hater. I have something good to say. Christ died for your sins. Now, what do you think he's doing in the context? Is he saying that you got to eulogize the persecutors or eulogize enemies? That would make no sense because that would be contrary to truth. So I take it to bless. is in the area of whatever the persecution is. We have a great message. And we are willing and ready to speak something really good to those who persecute, namely the gospel. Now, let's put down what to bless can't mean. What this cannot mean with any good sense. Number one, it cannot mean we should justify wrong or cover wrong. And in this very context, what does Paul call these people? He says they're persecutors. That's not a compliment. Later on in verse 20, he calls them enemies, and that's not a compliment. So this does not mean we should cover what's wrong. Number two, it does not mean we should overlook a wrong. Does not mean we should overlook a wrong. What should our attitude be toward what the persecutor did? Doesn't verse 9 tell us? Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Then it means to hate evil. So that what has been done is hated. It doesn't mean we should would overlook or modify what is wrong in any sense of the world. It does not mean we should not pursue justice. It does not mean we should not pursue justice. I don't know how many years ago it was in Kansas City that a fairly well-known Christian person had his wife murdered. And he wouldn't prosecute. That's not Christian reaction. In the first place, we have laws, and the Christian is to back the laws of our country, that have to do with criminal persecution. And if I were the non-Christian living next door to him, I would want to say, thank you very much, sir, for not pursuing justice so the man can murder my wife too. And so it doesn't mean a Christian does not pursue justice. We'll see this in some principles later on, but this is all very, very, very important. Paul used every civil law he could use in the book of Acts to get in with the gospel. When he was charged, he says, if I'm wrong under the law, I'll die. But if I'm not going to be treated fairly by the law, I'll fight it. And he did. A great section of the last part of Acts, how Paul utilized the Roman legal system to help him in his imprisonments, to help him get the freedom to speak as he ought to. So a lot of these things come through, but they come through, I think, in very shabby Christian thinking. We should go to a parallel passage, because the word found in verse 14, bless, the same word in exactly, letter for letter, the same form, present, imperative, active, is found in Luke chapter 6 in the teaching of Jesus. Luke 6. Same word, same tense, same mode, same voice, same everything. And I think that establishes then it is truly a parallel passage. Chapter 6, verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless, exactly the same word that Paul uses, bless those who curse you. But notice, we get a concrete expression of how we might bless them. Pray for those who mistreat you. So notice, the instead of taking the course of hatred, it's to take the course of prayer. So this gives us a more concrete idea of what is involved. What would you pray for the persecutor? We ought to pray that the persecutor will hear, be convinced by the Christian message, and come to think in a Christian way. And therefore, when wronged or persecuted, prayer for their salvation, prayer that they will hear the truth, and prayer that they will respond by a Christian viewpoint. Now, pray and don't curse them. What does it mean to curse? First of all, the word curse has nothing to do with profanity, what we call profanity. It has nothing to do with profanity at all. The word cursed is used in the context of desiring a person's eternal destruction. It's desiring another to experience the eternal wrath of God. Desiring another to experience God's eternal wrath. Look, for example, at Matthew 25:31. Matthew 25:31. It's the idea of may you be under God's wrath forever. Matthew 25:41. It says, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones. There's the word. Accursed ones. Well, what is the accursed one? Accursed temporally or accursed eternally? Well, it's very clear that the curse is meant to be eternal. Accursed ones into the eternal fire. So notice it's desiring a person's wrath. And so the idea is, I sincerely and genuinely wish above all other things for you to perish under the wrath of God forever. And Paul says, don't do that. We should rather bless in the sense of prayer for them and bless in the sense of the communication of that which can save them. Remember, even an enemy of a believer can be saved. Even a persecutor can be saved. Even those who persecuted, such as Nero, believers by burning them to death, did that mean he couldn't be saved? Was burning believers to death, putting them to death, was that a sin for which he could not be forgiven? Of course not. And therefore, and I'm sure as the case was, there was many a believer who died under his hand, recognizing that he is everything bad that a man can be. I pray that he'll come to hear the gospel, believe it, and respond to it. I don't want him to perish forever. I don't want him to know eternal wrath. And that's the attitude that is brought in this particular passage by Paul. Now, let's go to a parallel passage. And in the parallel passage, I would like to look at some of the reactions that we ought to have as Christians. And for that, let's go to 1 Peter 3:9. Prescribed reactions. Prescribed reactions to wrong. Specifically prescribed reactions to wrong. First Peter 3:9. And we've had the principle in Romans, but it's extremely clear in 1 Peter 3:9. Not returning wrong for wrong, or evil for evil, nor insult for insult. And the principle involved is this: never combat sin with sin. Never combat sin with sin. And notice he's got it set up in a reciprocal way. First of all, not returning. The word returning is a colorful word in Greek because it was a word for an exact payment. In fact, its major use was financial. I give you this, and the charge is $5. You give me $5 back. I give you the pen, you return this word, you return a payment for me. So it's the idea of exact payment. And the idea is, don't return as an exact payment sin for sin. So the principle is easy as a prescribed reaction. Never combat sin with sin. Nor, on the other hand, and what is the easiest thing that is often the most cutting that we like to return to other people when we're wrong? Don't we love the people that have got exactly the words that will just cut you in shreds? Well, it's interesting because the next word, insult, is inevitably used. Ledoria is a word inevitably used for verbal abuse. So let's put, with the, though very parallel to returning evil for evil, insult, and that word is used inevitably for verbal abuse. Don't return sin for sin. That's the big picture. And don't return verbal abuse for verbal abuse. And it's a simple principle of reaction with the believer. As a matter of fact, the word that's used in verse 9, evil for evil or insult for evil, is anti. And anti is known in Greek as the preposition of exact exchange. I trade this for this. It's where Christ said, if your son asks for a stone or a fish, you don't give him a serpent. In other words, you don't replace the one thing with the other or exchange exactly the other for the other. And so, don't get in this tit for tat. I insult you, you insult me back, I insult you. What does that say about silence? Silence can often end a conflict. How do you answer nothing? Nothing is hard to answer. And yet, you say, well, that's very easy then. The very essence of maturity, according to James's ability to handle the tongue, he talks about a man may master everything in James, but if he masters not his tongue, he's in control of nothing. So tongue control is what's involved here, and it's the thing that all of us have the great difficulty with, and this is part of this section. All right, that's our principle. Never combat sin with sin. But there's a second. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. So all reaction, this is to wrongdoing, should aim at blessing. Bringing blessing. Now, a couple of more observations about reactions, prescribed reactions. Third, it is not wrong to expect and pursue civil justice. It's not wrong to pursue civil justice. And let me show you a couple of passages from Acts. Go to Acts chapter 22, verse 24. Nothing wrong with seeking a civil solution as a Christian. Simply means if your next door neighbor builds on your property, you're well within, how would you react to someone building on your property? Well, a Christian does not take the attitude, we can just pass it by. We have every right to go to civil resource to correct that. Acts 22, and we're just looking at some of the things that Paul did. 22, verse 24. And the commander ordered him, that is Paul, to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging, so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting him in this way. Legal note. Under Roman law, it was illegal to scourge a citizen of Rome to get information. Absolutely illegal by the code of Rome. And in this context, the commander brings him in, scourges him in order to get a confession out of him. He beats him to get the facts. And that was not legal. What should the Christian reaction be? Well, notice what Paul's Christian reaction was. It says, when they stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? And when he said that, he said, what are you about to do? This man is a Roman. And he said, are you a Roman? He said, yes. And he talks about his citizenship. And the commander is scared to death. What did Paul do? You are not treating me in a legal manner. It's against the law of Rome. I am a citizen of Rome, and what you're doing is illegal. That was Paul's reaction. Why do we conclude then that it is not wrong to pursue civil justice? Paul did it here. Paul does it repeatedly. Look, for example, at chapter 25, just across the page. Verse 10. Paul said, I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also know, very well know. If then I'm a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of the death, this is Paul's view of civil law, by the way, I do not refuse to die. If I have violated the law of Rome, I am willing to die. But if none of those things is true, which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. And at that point, he takes advantage of the Roman law, and every citizen could appeal to Caesar. You could make your final appeal. In this context, he says, I appeal to Caesar. And from that point on, he had to go to Caesar. What is he doing? Paul is taking advantage of civil law in a very definite sense. Chapter 26, verse 32. And notice how the law holds. Agrippa said to Festus, this man, that is Paul, might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. And his appeal to Caesar was the utilization of Roman law. Chapter 28, verse 17. And it happened that after 3 days he called together those who were leading the men of the Jews. And when they had come together, he began saying to them, Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of Romans. And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar. So notice, I think we have plenty to establish that as a believer, it is not wrong to pursue civil justice under the laws of the land. Fourth, in responding to wrong treatment, it is not wrong to correct slander. It is not wrong to correct slander. For example, look at 2 Corinthians. What I'm trying to point out that not taking our own vengeance does not mean become a mat over which people may walk. A believer does not have to do that. 2 Corinthians 1. And notice how in this context Paul defends the fact that he's been slandered. He had planned a visit and for good reasons said, I'm not going to make it. And the word went around was that Paul vacillated. You can't count on that guy for a yes, and you can't count on him for a no. He's all over the place. And Paul says, that's not true. I want to correct that slander. And notice the way he does it, coming down to verse 15. And in this confidence, I intended at first to come to you that you might twice receive a blessing. That is, to pass on your way to Macedonia, and again from Macedonia to come to you, and by you be helped on by my journey to Judea. Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? He's being accused and he's defending himself. Or that which I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh? That with me there should be yes, yes and no at the same time? Am I vacillating? But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. In other words, Paul is defending his conduct. Galatians 4. Nothing wrong with defending by means of the facts. Ever notice that in interpretation of God's Word, one of the hardest things to do is keep balance? Romans 12, we're going to be taught, leave vengeance in the hands of God, don't you take it? And yet, this must be balanced out, mustn't it? Was Paul violating his own words? When they slandered you in Corinth, why, Paul, just relax. Vengeance is the Lord. Don't defend yourself. He didn't see it that way. And it's noting that a balance is always present, and that's important in the study of the Word of God. Chapter 4, verse 12, I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, I also become as you are. You have done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? In other words, Paul is saying, you were so good to me. What has happened? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given to them. Have I therefore become your enemy by telling you the truth? What's Paul doing? He's defending his character. So it is not wrong to correct slander and defend character. Paul did it. Now, it is another step, and we'll deal with that in our next study. It's another step to say, I've defended my character, and now I will step in God's place and punish you. That's different. But we're trying to be very careful on what the believer should and should not do in these contexts. Fifth, anger may be a needed reaction. It may be a needed reaction. How would you support that? That anger may be a needed and a necessary and appropriate reaction. How about John 2 when Christ went into the temple? Picked up the ropes. I think his neck was red. Do you? Or do you think he was very calm and kind of waltzed over there and, you know, like that. Threw over the tables. That's the Son of God. Anger may be a needed reaction. So don't just write anger off as wrong. How about self-defense? Self-defense is appropriate. Now, how would you do that? Go to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. And now see if we can get our answer to that by asking you a question. Luke 22. Luke 22, and we're down to verse 36. Jesus speaks to the disciples, and he said to them, verse 36, but now, let him who has a purse take it along, likewise also a bag. And let him who has no sword sell his robe and buy one. Now, can you stretch your imagination? Why in the world would he encourage them to buy a sword? Why would he say, hey, take your robe and trade it in for a weapon? Why would he say that? I think that he would say that is you just may very well need, in your own personal defense, you may need a sword. And notice it's not an optional matter. It's a matter of you see that you take care of yourself, even if you have to sell off a robe to do it. Now, can you think of a doctrinal reason? That's a practical reason. Can you think of a doctrinal reason why a believer should, it's legitimate for a believer to defend this body? Can you think of a doctrinal reason? If you can't, let's find one. 1 Corinthians 3. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? Your body, as you well know, is the temple. Is it wrong to abuse the temple? Shouldn't we take care of the temple? Go over just a page to chapter 6. He talks about immorality and says, flee it. And in verse 19, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? You have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. The Holy Spirit is resident in the believer's body, and the body is the means whereby we glorify God. Question, Should you take care of it? If someone decides to come and beat the temple to death, should you meekly stand there and say, beat the temple to death? That's not appropriate with the biblical concept of the believer's body. Self-defense is appropriate. And I think we can certainly say from the whole of the history of Israel that warfare, believers should have no problem participating in warfare. Warfare is legitimate. The whole history of Israel testifies toward that. When a new generation was coming up, it had been deprived for some time of warfare. And in Deuteronomy, the Lord comes along and says, this generation's got a real defect. They've never had war. And he begins to point out that you need to teach the wars of Israel to your children so that the ones coming up who may not have been in war will know what is involved in it. Now, all this to go back and close out Romans 12. And the only reason for doing this is because in the area of not taking vengeance, there can very easily be fuzzy thinking. So we will begin with verse 17, but let's go forward one more verse in verse 15. And while the subject seems to change rapidly, read verse 15 and tell me which half of the verse is easiest to do. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Which is easier to do? Isn't it easier to weep with those who weep? Because usually when there's something to be wept for, they've lost something. But when a guy gets a tremendous promotion in a job, we're the first in line to say, I rejoice with you in your promotion. I am so pleased. I know we're supposed to say that, but I'm so pleased. I'm also hacked off that I didn't get it. Because with rejoicing with others, doesn't the area of envy enter? And so when you have verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, that's the hard part. And the reason it's the hard part is because of the natural tendency of man's sin nature toward envy. So that's the difficult part. And then weep with those who weep. Now we'll pick up with the being of the same mind and go straight in Sunday onto the retaliation, the lack of it, never take our own revenge. And I gave most of what we did tonight on never take our own revenge, so we'll have some parameters and we won't become limp before everyone and say, beat on me, I'm a Christian, hit me. It's like I told you when I was growing up that we used to go to Weston, Missouri, and my aunt had, I don't know, they always have 100 cats in the country. But there was one cat that had been around for a long time, and he was the cat, his tail was almost had no hair because everybody stepped on that stupid cat. He had a way of getting in the way. And I'm just positive, when he sat by the door and saw someone coming, he'd just take his tail and go ahead, get it over with. And that's not what is being taught in this context, that we do commit ourselves to the Lord for vengeance, but this does not make milquetoast out of believers and should not be taken in that way at all. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word and your truth. May we learn the great lesson of how if we're not in control by the Spirit, we will have no self-control. And if we have no self-control, then our reactions will be nothing more than those of the flesh. And we admit that over and over and over again, we react according to the flesh. But help us to learn in this passage how to react in the way that you desire for us to react in Christ's name.